This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 57 of our study of 1 Corinthians and part 2 of our look at ultimate lordship in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. In the course of this discussion in chapter 6, I've said more than once that God's word draws a correlation between idolatry and sexual immorality. On the surface, we might wonder, well, what in the world does worshiping an idol have to do with sexual immorality? Now, throughout Scripture, the two invariably go together. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel made a golden calf and began worshiping it. Let's look at that. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And let's look at verse 6. So the next day they, that is Israel, the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That Hebrew word translated play, sachak, can also be translated caress, as it is in Genesis 26, where it says that King Abimelech looked out a window and saw that Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Now, the prophet Hosea gives us a strong and colorful picture of how the two go together. Turn, please, to Hosea chapter 4. I'll give you a little while to find that. You may not remember where Hosea is in the Minor Prophets. Hosea chapter 4. And let's begin with verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. One more. Finally, in his message to Pergamum, recorded in the Revelation, Christ associates the two. Idolatry and sexual immorality. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Sexual immorality. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul closes out his rebuttal to those Corinthians who were claiming that being spiritual to them, the physical body, and whatever one did with that body, was of no consequence. They were above that. Body didn't matter. Paul's argument is this: the sin of sexual immorality is a unique sin against our own body, which is at the same time a unique sin against God, since He owns our body. Let's look at verse 18. In our last session, we examined the opening command of verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. I could not find any passages in God's word that counsel to debate or argue with sin or temptation, to calmly explain to the tempter what a naughty boy he is and persuade him that righteousness is far more profitable than sin. John MacArthur writes this: when we are in danger of such immorality, we should not argue or debate or explain. And we certainly should not try to rationalize. We are not to consider it a spiritual challenge to be met, but a spiritual trap to be escaped. We should get away as fast as we can. That's John MacArthur. The closest I could find to counsel not to flee when faced with immorality was that familiar passage in Ephesians. Let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, stand firm is certainly not fleeing, running from. So I take from this that the only time we should not flee is when we have strapped on the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the word of God. Even then, so fully and completely armored against the temptation of sin, even then it does not tell us to initiate battle, but to stand firm. Absent any of that armor, we are to run for our lives, as Joseph did in Genesis 39:12. Verse 18 continues, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. The rest of verse 18 is, as the commentators agree, quote, a notorious crux. A crux in this is a difficult problem, a puzzling thing. This verse 18, after the simple and direct command that it begins with, the rest is a real head-scratcher for commentators and scholars. Fee reports that according to one scholar, quote, as many as 20 or 30 solutions have been offered, end quote. So let's work our way through the first 20 of those. Just kidding. I want to offer a note here, a note of clarification, before we address this. Keep in mind that this word translated body, the word in Greek is soma, in this context means just that. Paul is not spiritualizing the flesh. He is not referring to the person's soul or the entirety of his or her being. He is talking about the body itself. As David Garland puts it, the, quote, the corporeality of human life, its physical aspect, the locus where we experience life, death, sickness, and sexuality, end quote. That is, soma, the word used here, means the physical body, that organization of flesh one sees in the mirror every morning. That's it. It's what we're talking about. The human mind can be an odd thing. When, after reading something like this, when after reading the rest of verse 18, where Paul writes, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. We read that in the human mind, it's natural to us for our mind to start compiling a list of potential sins, wondering if what Paul says is correct, that every other sin is outside the body. Is that true? And we start compiling a list in our mind. At the same time, we begin mentally compiling ways that sexual sin is indeed against our own body. Yeah, we can see that. Yeah, that makes sense. But that's not Paul's point. Not at all. That's not where he's going with this. Let's stick with his train of thought rather than our own. In verse 13, he wrote that, quote, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Our body is for the Lord, end quote. In verse 15, he states that the body of every Christian is, quote, a member of Christ, end quote. And he goes on to express utter horror that any believer would even consider removing their body from Christ to join it to a prostitute. Why is this sin so uniquely against the body is stated in verse 16. Quote, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? See, the word translated joins is the same word used between a man and woman, husband and wife, in a marital setting, becoming one flesh. You are one body with her. Now, in contrast to that, Paul states in verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him, end quote. By mentioning one spirit, he has not left the physicality of the body. He hasn't changed topics. Because in verse 19, he ties the two, body and spirit, together. So verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? This idea of the physical body as a temple or sanctuary is not something God invented for man. He has invented many things for man, unique to man, only for flesh and blood on this earth. But this idea, the body as a temple, began with Christ Jesus. Turn, please, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2. John 2, and let's begin with verse 18. The Jews then said to him, that is Jesus, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. If the earthly Jesus' body was a temple, well, then it's only logical to ask, well, then for whom was it a temple? A temple is always to someone or for someone. Well, John later in his gospel tells us. John 14, please. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Beginning with verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Regarding this, D.A. Carson writes, "The Father and the incarnate Son enjoy unique mutual indwelling. Therefore, it is the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father and becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God to man, the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple meant, and the center of all true worship. In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. Within 3 days of death and burial, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead." So there the pattern, that's D.A. Carson. There the pattern is set for the physical body to be a temple of God. For Jesus, God the Father. For believers, God the Holy Spirit. As a temple of God, Jesus would rise bodily from the dead within 3 days. Believers will rise bodily from the dead at his return. And verse 19 closes, "And that you are not your own." In practical terms, what does it mean that our, quote, body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, whom we have from God, end quote. It means that our body does not belong to us. It is not our own. Laterally, horizontally, the believer's body belongs to his or her spouse, if one has a spouse. Vertically, eternally, the believer's body belongs to the God who dwells within. We are not our own. And now we begin to see the full ramifications, the true insidious depth of sexual sin. Here is how Gordon Fee expresses it. "In fornicating with a prostitute, a man removes his body, which is a temple of the Spirit, purchased by God and destined for resurrection, removes his body from union with Christ and makes it a member of her body, thereby putting it under her, quote, mastery, end quote." Which points back to verse 12b and points forward to chapter 7, verse 4, which we will be looking at soon. Fee continues, "Every other sin is apart from, that is, not in, the body in this singular sense. Thus, the unique nature of sexual sin is not so much that one sins against one's own self, but that one sins against one's own body, as viewed in terms of its place in redemptive history." That's Gordon Fee. In that simple phrase, "you are not your own," is the fullness of lordship defined. Lordship is not just preferring one over another or publicly declaring partisanship as if joining a political party. It is not just obedience. It is that and far more. Lordship is turning over every aspect of one's life, body, mind, spirit, and soul. Choices, actions, dreams, and aspirations, all of this to its rightful owner. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 5. Paul writes, "One person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. There it is. Whatever we do, living or dying, eating, sleeping, celebrating special days, everything is for the Lord, because we are not our own. Lordship is far more than mere allegiance. It is ownership. Now, verse 20 closes out this important paragraph and this chapter. For you have been bought with a price. And what a price. In verse 20, Paul unabashedly and tellingly uses the language of the slave market. We can, in our minds, we can dress up our relationship with God in the finery of voluntary servanthood, as if we graciously serve him out of our adoration and worship. That can be true. That's valid, but it's thin. It can take many years for this truth to reach maturity in our lives, but we must serve him because he bought us. Lock, stock, and barrel, head to toe, inside and out. That makes us not voluntary servants or employees, but purchased, obligated slaves. He gives us an order and we salute and do it. We serve and obey him not because he has been kind to us, but because he is our Lord and Master. Anytime I think of that, anytime I read what we have been studying here in this last paragraph, I think of Galatians 2:20. Please turn to that, Galatians chapter 2. If there is one verse in the Bible you should memorize and write onto your heart permanently, this is it. Every Christian, this should be his creed. This should be what is on his lips every morning when he wakes up. Verse 20, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That speaks of sacrifice, but it is more than that. It speaks of ownership. It speaks of his lordship over our lives. He gave himself up for me. That is his purchasing us. He bought us with his blood. Therefore, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with him. What a powerful verse. What a powerful thought. And powerful truth. In this passage before us, Paul clearly has in mind the cross and the shed blood of Christ. So the same point is made by the four living creatures and the 24 elders in their praise of the Lamb in the Revelation. Let's turn to that. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. This is speaking of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain." They're speaking of the Lamb. "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's what happened at the cross. The Lamb was slain. The spotless Lamb was slain, and by His blood He purchased you and me and every believer. That means we're bought and paid for. That's it. Now, what are we to take away from this? The verse ends, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." Paul is still on track. He's not veered off. He's on track. He's talking about the body. And I want to add a sidebar here. The King James versions have, after body, the word body, they add, quote, "and in your spirit which are God's," end quote, which is text taken from the Textus Receptus manuscript. Fee suggests that this may have been added as the result of early Christian liturgy. Garland writes this, quote, "The shorter reading has the strongest manuscript support from early witnesses and has a more forceful rhetorical punch." That is, Paul's point is about the body, not the spirit. That muddies things up. Right here in this passage, Paul is speaking about the body. Garland continues, "A scribe would have been more prone to add the longer reading than to drop it. This longer reading garbles Paul's point, which places emphasis on the Christian's body." Now let's close by turning to the first chapter of Philippians. The Corinthians, considering themselves now, quote, "spiritual," end quote, beings, wanted to dispense with the body. Their gospel had been infused with the philosophies of the Hellenist culture and the corrosive philosophies of the Corinthian society. Instead of standing firm on the true gospel of Christ, they found themselves slipping and sliding into a number of spurious doctrines, one of which was that what they did with the physical body, such as having sex with prostitutes, meant nothing. Being spiritual, they had now risen above the body into a state that in truth they would not realize until the return of Christ. But they thought they were already there. So whatever they did with the body was nothing. The body was immaterial. But the Apostle Paul, even though he was walking by the Holy Spirit and was probably more spiritual than any of the Corinthians would ever be, could still say about the body, as he did in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Paul writes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but, and here it is, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The body counts. Our body glorifies Christ. It exalts him. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It means something. And it is not to be corrupted and disconnected from Christ so that it can be connected in sexual immorality to someone whose body will not be resurrected to his glory when Christ returns.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.